Father, we are grateful for your love for us, and we thank you for such a beautiful day today that we've experienced. And it's such a lovely manifestation of your grace, and we feel blessed. At the same time, we realize that there are many people south of our borders that are going through unbelievable difficulty, things that we have never even imagined could be that bad. And we ask for your grace and your mercy to be upon them. We don't question your sovereignty, but we do confess our ignorance of not being able to understand why things like that occur in your plan. But we accept that you never make mistakes, and that all things issue from your hand with purpose. And so we thank you by faith that you will be glorified even in a horrible calamity like that. Help us to be sensitive to know how we can be supportive of those folks in some material way perhaps, but at least through prayer and intervention. And we pray that the believers that are involved there will have unusual opportunities to bring people to faith in Christ through this difficulty. And as we come now to study your word, we ask that your Spirit would guide us, point us toward that future residence that is ours in the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And we pray that as we understand, that our hearts might be encouraged, that we might have renewed commitment in terms of our diligence to walk with you, so that you can be honored and glorified in all that we do. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 12, last time we spent the entire time dealing with the first seven verses, where we were talking about God's training program for us as his children. If I might just repeat my paraphrase of Proverbs 3:11-12, where the Hebrews had forgotten this very important principle of life, and that is that we are in a training program, and everything that we face in life is a part of that training program, designed by God uniquely for each of us, fitted out uniquely for each of us, as he molds us as believers, as vessels of mercy, according to Paul in Romans 9, that in this training program he provides the opportunity for us to experience the provisions of his grace and the reality of the scripture in life as we apply it by his enablement, so that in that mode we can go through a transformation, so that the end product will be that we are like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made conformed to his image. And yet the Hebrews lost sight of that in their lives and began to get their eyes on their circumstances. And when they did that, they began to respond and react to their circumstances, trying to manipulate things so that they could have smoother waters, a more pleasant experience in life, and so on. And when they did that, they began to withdraw from a close walk with the Savior. They began to withdraw from their assembling together with other believers. And they began going back into that old system of Judaism that was more comfortable to them, where they could escape the persecutions. And in that process, they slipped in their maturity back to being babies again. They lacked endurance, steadfast endurance. The difficulties of life come. It's anticipated by our Heavenly Father that we will have grown under his direction to a place where we can handle the difficulties of life when they come. Remember, we've been talking these days about the various seasons of life that we go through, and what we experience early on in life should be a part of our growth, so that the next season of life, we're better equipped to handle what comes in that season of life, and so on as we move through life. So by the time we get to the latter years of our life, it ought to be the time when we are the most mature, the most skilled in being able to handle life, able to minister to those younger than we who are coming up through those earlier cycles, that we can help them grow through those cycles and learn how to raise children and have fulfill marriages and so on, conduct themselves properly in the workplace. That's the way it should work in the body. And so we're looking at that training program, and what he says that they forgot is this, paraphrase with the meanings of the words, "My son, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord, nor become despondent and faint-hearted when he points out areas in your life that need work. For those whom the Lord loves, he trains as his children, and he even does so through affliction when necessary." Now, having described that training program to us, the writer then says in verse 7, it is because of God's training program that we endure. Why do we hang in there? Because of what God is accomplishing in our lives to mature us and to mold us into the likeness of His Son. Now, he says in verse 7, beginning after that introductory phrase, it is for discipline that you endure. He says, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? See, in the natural realm, it's anticipated. We've looked at this from Deuteronomy and God's instructions to parents in training children, that the responsibility of the parents, primarily the father in the home, but mother and father, to train children according to the directives of God's Word. God is spelled out. It's one of the interesting things people struggle with. How do we raise children? Well, if they just pay attention to what the Word of God has to say and give themselves diligently to that process, then we would be better off, I think, than listening to the humanistic psychology of people that may make sense. But if it's counter to what God says and is not compatible with God says, we go with what God says, not what psychology says. And so therefore, it says, God deals with us as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, he's going to take a hypothetical, assume it to be true for sake of argument, to demonstrate what he says. But if you are without discipline, that is, God is not training you, unless he be misunderstood, he quickly adds, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, he says, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and the discipline throughout this passage is paideia, the word we looked at last time. The same word all the way through, translated discipline in English, is our word training program. He says, we had earthly fathers to train us as children, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. And the writer sets up a cause-effect relationship here. The cause is, he disciplines us for our good, and the effect is that we may share his holiness. See, the whole outcome of this training program is that we might share his holiness. In another word, let's be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he adds, all discipline for the moment does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. I've said to you that the word kara for joy is a word that is understood in two senses. The first sense that it's understood, and the dominant usage of it in the Scripture, translated joy, and meaning, as in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, meaning that it is a delight in God and in God's goodness that is wholly apart from circumstances. It has nothing to do with circumstances at all. It has to do with my relationship with Jesus Christ. Meaning that there's nothing on the horizontal, people, places, or things, that can separate me from an experience of the joy that comes from that relationship, the fruit of the Spirit. So that if I'm having difficulty in my life experiencing joy, I don't look to you or circumstances it's an indicator to me I need to check out my vertical walk in relationship with the Lord, because that's the problem. So joy in that sense is not circumstantial. Think about the Lord who up in earlier in verse 2, it talks about who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Well, the cross was not a happy experience. The Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh, is the epitome of joy. And even in that very, very difficult, painful, anguishing experience, he experienced joy to the maximum. What? He took delight in doing the will of the Father. So living a life of faithful obedience to him with that motivation of heart to bring honor and glory to him, even if it should come to suffering in that obedience, even to the point of death, as many thousands of saints have done in the past, something that you and I have never been threatened with for most of us, that we were going to lose our life for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But men and women in the past who have been burned at the stake for their stand that this book is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, and because of it, we're burned at the stake. You and I have never thought about facing that. And yet it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So joy is I call it a supernatural delight, because it's through the Spirit. It comes from that spiritual relationship of obedience to him. Supernatural delight in God and God's goodness that is wholly apart from circumstances. And then the second sense in which it's used, more rarely than the first, is the sense in which it's used here. And that is as it would correspond to our English word happiness. Our English word happiness comes from a Latin word fortuna, which means where we get the English fortunate from. And it would mean that if our circumstances are as we would like them to be, then we are said to be, we're happy. We're pleased with the way things are. We're happy. So understand that joy is not related to circumstance, and happiness is. Happiness is. So that one might experience joy to the maximum in the midst of circumstances that are chaotic and very, very painful. And yet happiness relates to circumstances being of our liking and pleasing. And so what he's saying here is that all discipline, all training for the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful. Again, we need to understand that because we're children of God doesn't mean that we're always going to be in a state of happiness, understanding the distinction of the words. We're always in a posture to experience the joy that comes from our relationship with Christ, with no one or circumstance can cut us off from. But being a believer and walking with the Lord doesn't in itself guarantee a life of happiness. That's circumstantial, and I can point you to circumstance after circumstance in the Scripture that was not happiness in which someone experienced the joy of the Lord. Let me give you a sampling of a passage that's well known to you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In the midst of Paul's vindicating his or defending himself and his credentials as an apostle, look at beginning in verse 23 of chapter 11, comparing himself to those at Corinth who think that they're somebody. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Now look at what Paul experienced in his ministry, and the irony of this is that when you go back and look at the book of Acts and observe Paul's ministry, when you read in his pastoral epistles and you read in his prison epistles, you never see him talking about this. You never see him talking about his suffering. You see him saying, you know, to the Corinthians, because of their questioning his credentials as an apostle, He talks about suffering, but that's the only group that he really talks about. But notice what he experienced. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. That's a scourging. That's cat of nine tails with leather, with bits of shell and metal embedded, so that when the stroke came on a person's bare back, it would actually flay the flesh on their back, just ribbon the flesh on their back. The Lord was scourged the night before he was crucified. Paul is saying, five times. Can you imagine what one's back would look like after they'd been scourged just one time and then allowed to hit? It would just be one scarred mess. And yet five times in his ministry, Paul said he was scourged. Not a happy occasion, by the way. Three times I was beaten with rods, he says. So when he's talking about beaten times without number, he's mentioning specifically here five times he was scourged, three times beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, Lister and Derby. I take it that he died then. God raised him the next morning from the dead, and the account of his experience during that time is in the next chapter. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. How'd you like to be capsized in the sea for a day and a night? I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship. Through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says, apart from such external things, which is really not the most difficult, apart from such external things, Paul says, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And unless you've walked in those shoes, you don't understand what that's all about. When you have a role as a pastor or an elder of a church and you have a sense of responsibility for the folks in that church. When you're a single person, I don't mean single, not married, but when you're an individual sitting out where you are, I can say to you intellectually, I can read this to you intellectually and communicate this so you say, okay, yeah, I understand what you're saying. But unless you've walked where I've walked, you don't have a sense of what that's like to bear the burden for everyone that God's committed to your care. There's no way you can know that. You just can't. And serving as an elder gives you a glimpse of that. But when you've served in a pastoral role for a long time, you really come to understand the sense of weight that is, that you have to minister to everybody. It doesn't make any difference who they are or anything. You're called upon to minister to everybody, and you're subject to that responsibility at a moment. And that's all apart from what Paul says, his external things. So all I'm conveying to you is that in the Christian life, you should not have the notion in your mind that if you're walking with the Lord, that in itself should evidence itself in happiness. Because happiness is circumstantial. Joy is not circumstantial, and your circumstances may be chaotic, and you still cannot be cut off from the internal joy that comes from your relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? I know you're going to shake your head and say, yeah, I understand. But that's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. And in keeping with your own orientation to life and how in the midst of circumstances, where you place your confidence and where you're looking for that sense of joy will control whether or not you experience that. It comes out of a faith life with the Savior. Okay, well, back to Hebrews 12. The goal of the plan, to share his holiness. That's the cause effect. And the training program is not always a happy experience. Yet he says, in the middle of that verse 11, yet to those who have been trained by it. The word that's used here for trained is the word gymnazo. It looks like this. It's a G-U-M-N-A-Z-O, gymnazo. Can you guess what word in English comes from that? Gymnasium. That's where we get our English word gymnasium, is the verb gymnazo. And it means to exercise vigorously. So when you use it metaphorically, it is to those who've been vigorously exercised by God's training program. Afterwards, not before, but afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit that consists of righteousness. See, that's the result of the training program. It's not just having a membership to the gym. That won't get it done. You've got to exercise vigorously before you are the recipient of the benefits of that exercise. And just because we're believers and just because we're in the training program doesn't mean that it's necessarily going to be a profitable experience for all of us at the same degree. Because unless we cooperate with the program, we're not going to be exercised vigorously by it. We won't grow. Or we can have very slow growth. No growth, slow growth, rapid growth. It varies from person to person. It just depends on our volitional choices as to whether or not we choose to be involved vigorously in the program or not. Therefore, verse 12, which brings us to application. Therefore, he says, strengthen the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And we say, what in the world is all that about? And our response to the training program, and I think I can boil it down to essence of what he's saying, is, therefore, get on with the program. That's the basis of it. Therefore, get on with the program. Now, he shifts a little bit in verse 14, and we see some really interesting things in this context. He says, pursue. The word dioko here means intense pursuit. And he says, intently pursue after peace. Notice that peace, peaceableness, is associated with righteousness up above, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then he says, in this process of growth and in our relationship with one another, pursue after peace with all. Men is added in the text. If you have men, New American Standard, or other text, it just says all. And it seems in the context that he's talking about brethren in the context. And so I would take it that pursuing peace with everybody is a good idea. And you can get other passages that deal with that. But this passage, I think, is dealing with the body of Christ. And he says, pursue peace after peace with all, that is, all believers. And further, after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that's an interesting concept. The sanctification, sanctified means what? Set apart. Sanctification refers to the process by which we are set apart. Those who are set apart are called what? Saints. Okay? Now, biblically, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer designated as sinners. We're not in that classification. You say, well, are you saying we don't sin? Well, we all know the difference to that. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is we're not a part of the labeled group called sinners any longer. We're part of the labeled group called saints. We're saints who sin. But we have been set apart in our relationship with Jesus Christ so that now we are saints. All that means is one who has been set apart. We've been set apart unto God. That's our position. Now, sanctification is like the doctrine of salvation. We have been saved, or we've been set apart. That is, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We have been set apart unto God. Then we go to the sanctification process and we say, we are being saved or delivered. We are being sanctified. That is, we're continually being set apart from sin's power in our life as we live. Then we will be saved. We will be sanctified in the sense that we will be set apart from or delivered from the very presence of sin. So salvation is in three aspects, sanctification, three aspects. What we concentrate on is the middle one. God does the first one and the second one. We're in the middle one where we cooperate with Him. At least appeal is made to our volition to make choices to cooperate with Him. So we're in the process of being set apart unto God. Now, as we're being set apart unto God, it's anticipated that our relationship with Christ will deepen. When we become believers and we have an established relationship with Him, it does not mean in that from then on, every believer shares the same level of relationship with Christ. You understand that, I hope. Not every believer shares the same level of relationship with Christ. And it's not that God shows partiality. That's not the issue. The issue has to do with the individual themselves and whether or not they want to have a close, intimate relationship with Christ and understand how that might occur and what must take place for that to occur. Succinctly stated here, he says, pursue after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, let me try to expand that just a little bit. In the book of Job, I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there, but it's in the last chapter. It's really the key, as you know, to the book of Job. Job had been one who was said by God to be a righteous man. As a righteous man, God defines in practical terms what that means. Number one, it says, Job fears God. And number two, he turns away from evil. Now that, in a very practical way, is how you and I can understand what righteousness is. He is a righteous man. He fears God. He turns away from evil. He lives his life with a conscious awareness that he has an obligation as a believer to walk in a certain way. He's obligated and therefore responsible to do that, but he also has an accountability for that. That's all caught up in this concept of fearing God. We have an awareness that we have an obligation, a responsibility, and an accountability for how we live our lives on this earth before God. And we can't approve or excuse ourselves based on how we relate to someone else. This has to do with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and our walk with Him. Now, Job, being a righteous man, but you see, Job didn't know very much. It's amazing to me how faithful he was and how righteous experientially he was with no revelation. He was not a part of, remember, the covenant community is not formed until Abraham, who perhaps was a contemporary of Job, but nonetheless, God had not made the covenant with Abraham yet. The law of Moses hadn't been given. There's no written revelation of God. And so this man, Job, is just going on what has been handed down from generation to generation, from Adam to Noah, and then Noah and his sons after the flood. And based on that revelation that had been passed down from generation to generation verbally, Job believed God and walked with God, and God's own testimony is he's a righteous man. Now we ask ourselves, if Job can do that, not indwelt by the Spirit, no written revelation to sit down and study and to learn how he's supposed to live and that kind of thing, and yet he walked with God, what happened to us in comparison to Job? So Job will say, I've heard of you. verse 5 of the last chapter. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. Oh, I know about you. And he was faithful to act upon what he knew. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But he says, now my eye sees thee. He's not talking about physical sight. He's not talking about looking at God like I'm looking at Terry here. He's not talking about that physical response. He's talking about perception, insight. I really see. Matthew chapter 5, and in what we call the Beatitudes, the Beatitudes, verse 9, remember righteousness has to do with the peaceableness and purity and that kind of thing. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Has to do with single-mindedness. Has to do with a single-mindedness with regard to God and His will and the Scriptures. Single-mindedness, not double-minded like the man in James that comes and asks God for wisdom and doesn't get it because he's fickle, he's double-minded. Here's a person that's single-minded. He wants to live to please God. He studies to know God. That single-mindedness, that pure heart. And he said, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. They shall see God. But again, he's not talking about visions. He's not talking about physical sight. He's talking about insight, understanding. Look at John 14 in that light, as you're aware. Verse 21, in fact, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's faithful obedience to the Scripture. If you love me, you will do this. And then he says in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. So the only claim that you and I have to the question, do you love Jesus, and we'd say yes, is if we could judge the motivation of my heart is to live a life of faithful obedience to Him. That's the only ground we can say that. And then we'd have to ask ourselves the question honestly, well, what is it that He has commanded us to do? What does He want us to do? Well, it's all written in the Word. And I say, well, how much do we ponder the Word? How much do we really study on our own to think about how does this apply to my life now where I am? I mean, we all have circumstances of life. We talk about these. You relate them to me from time to time. A difficulty at work or this kind of problem. And I'm thinking, well, what does the Scripture say about that? How does the Scripture apply in that circumstance? We can quote verses like the passage, love one another. Has anybody here that hadn't heard that one? I mean, that's a command. We all have it memorized, right? Jesus said, this I command you, that you love one another. I say, okay. Now think about this. How do you do that? How do you do that? Man, I'm not asking you to respond verbally. I'm asking you to think about the application of that command to life. How do you do that? How do you put it into practice? Love one another. You see, it's those kind of things that we have to ponder. When Jesus said, love your enemies. Well, it's not difficult to love someone you get along with, you like, you hang around with. I mean, that's easy. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 6 that even tax gatherers and sinners can do that. What? Love those that love them. That's not a problem. But how do you love your enemies? And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Isn't that one of His commandments? So then we have to think, are we really diligent in applying what he has directed us to do to life, or do we just give lip service to it? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, verse 21. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father. And I will love him. And further he says, I will disclose myself to him. So we ought to be able to come to the conclusion then that knowing the Word is not enough in itself. Knowing the Word just places us in a posture where we can start living a life of faithful obedience with the heart motivation, Lord, I really want to know you in all of your fullness. I really want you to be my best friend. I want to know you. And he says, fine. I'm open to that notion. If you will walk faithfully with me and be obedient to what I've directed you to do, we'll have that kind of relationship. You will be able to know me and see me as I am. And that's the context in which he has that. That's why the writer would say to Hebrews, pursue after peace and the sanctification without which no one will see God. Multitudes learn the Scriptures and never see Him and experientially never know Him. And they don't know why. And the fundamental reason is they don't make the association between, I really have to apply this in my life. And it doesn't get applied automatically. It just doesn't happen. I heard a teacher one time say, your job is to learn the Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit's job to apply it in your life. And I thought about that, and I said, why is it then that the imperative mood in language is directed to my volition and not the Holy Spirit's? Why does he say to me, love your neighbor as yourself? Why does he say to me, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? That's an appeal to my volition, not the Holy Spirit. But I need to understand that the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, and if I'm willing to yield to His influence through the Word, He will influence my thinking. He will, as I ponder the Word, grant to me insight into how the Word applies in this circumstance and that circumstance. He may do it through the counsel of other people around me. As I have conversation with them, and the conversation is about what's going on in my life, and, hey, you know, I'm facing this. What do you know in the Scripture that applies to this? But then again, if we never talk about biblical issues with one another, we can't benefit from what God's teaching each of us. Does that make sense? I think that's right. So it's anticipating within the body that the goal is to build up one another. That's what we're going to be studying on Sunday mornings very shortly now. We're going to be talking about building up one another. Not criticizing and tearing down one another, but how do we in practical terms build up one another in the faith? And the first thing we have to really deal with in that issue is, do I want to build you up in the faith? Do you want to build me up in the faith? That's the first issue. Because if you don't want to do it, I can tell you something. An old Southern term, you ain't going to do it. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. If you don't want to do it, you ain't going to do it. So that's the first thing we really have to deal with. And once we can commit together that that's really our goal, to help each other grow in this difficult time, and times are going to get more difficult for us, if not from what the world is going through, just the fact that we're going through seasons of life and we're getting older and we're going to have to deal with things that we've never dealt with before, we're going to need one another. And it's anticipated that we will minister to one another and help each other grow spiritually. That's the way it is. Now, the next thing he says, back to Hebrews 12, see to it, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no one comes short of the grace of God. I think that in the context it has to do with our being willing to draw upon the provisions of God's grace that he's made available to us in this training program to be able to walk successfully in the program. There's no reason why anybody ought to get an F in this program. In fact, it is possible for every child of God to get an A+ in the program. It just depends on whether or not you want to make an A+, and I'm just using that in just functional language. We all are able to do that with God's enablement, with his grace. Because, look, in Colossians 2, how can we say this? How can we all be... It's too difficult for me. It's just, you know, it's beyond me. I can't understand that. We're loaded with a bazillion excuses. In fact, that would probably be a great bestseller book for some Christian author to write. Excuses that Christians use. Couldn't that be it? Kind of like a book of Proverbs. Excuses that Christians use. You know, we ain't ever done it that way before, being one of them. Colossians 2, verse 10, in him you have been made complete. It's perfect tense. It's looking back to the point of our salvation. The moment we were born of the Spirit of God and became a child of God, at that moment we were made complete in him. And because of that, you and I could say exactly the same thing that David says in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Tell me what it is we lack. We've got God's written revelation to us, special instruction book from the Creator God to us. Here's how you're going to live life and enjoy it to the full. Just follow the instructions. Here it is. Further, he says, I realize that all of you are weak as a chicken, and you can't do it on your own. So, tell you what, the third member of this Godhead is going to come from heaven to earth and live inside of you. And without any sense of overt manipulation, he's going to make available to you understanding into this book so you can understand it. And he's going to be making available to you the power and ability necessary to live it out in your life. All you have to do is yield to his influence in your life. It's that simple, he says. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. It's not heavy. Learn of me. And John in 1 John 5 would say, his commandments are not burdensome. The word means they're not heavy. Why? Jesus said, my yoke is light. Learn of me. Contrast between the two words. My commandments are not too heavy for you. They're not too difficult. But again, it goes back to the excuses. Oh, I just can't understand. It's just too heavy for me. It's
I just can't do it.
One more thing and I'm just going to cave in. Say, what does 1 Corinthians 10:13 say? There is no trial taken you but such as is common to man. Common to man. Everybody. Rich, poor, educated, ignorant, all believers in the body, there is no trial that will take you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not, said God, will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able. Now, God knows that spot better than I do, better than you do. We quit. God said, why did you quit? Well, it was too hard. And he would say, no, it's not. You can handle a lot more than that. You just quit. He'll not allow you to be tried beyond what you're able, but together with the temptation or trial, he'll provide the means, literally, for successful endurance. He's going to make it possible for us to handle it. Why? We've been made complete in him. We have all the resources of God's grace. So the writer says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. So how do we do that? We come alongside each other in difficult times and we help each other remember things that we know, remember the graces that are available to us to help in this time of need. Part of those grace provisions are what you and I are able to supply in each other's lives. We're instruments of God. That's what I'm doing. I'm nothing more than an instrument that God uses to communicate the truth of His Word. That's all. So we help each other so that we don't come short of the grace of God. And then there's a danger he talks about. Back down in Hebrews. There's a danger. In verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Also, that no root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by it many be defiled. A root of bitterness. What is bitterness? It's anger internalized. It's a root. A root of bitterness is a root that bears bitter fruit. What does it involve? Bitterness, animosity, anger, harshness. Look at Proverbs 6:17. Did I write it down right? I think so. Harshness. Look at 16 to 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, that's pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, murder. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. One who spreads strife among brothers. And you see, this root of bitterness is really anger internalized, and yet it manifests itself in different ways. How does anger manifest itself? Think about it for a minute. How does anger manifest itself? Harshness. Anger manifests itself in some overt ways. Some people get angry and just punch your lights out. We're dealing with problems out here today called road rage. somebody cuts in front of you on the freeway and you want to ram them, shoot them, beat them up, whatever you can do, at least at a minimum, cuss them and wave in an unfriendly manner at them. Road rage, what's that? It's nothing more than anger. And when we become angry, really it gets down to block goals in our life. It's a personal problem, internal problem for us. But we become angry, and it's not, you made me angry, as I mentioned a little bit ago. People and circumstances don't create your spirit, they only reveal it. If you're an angry person, people and circumstances are going to bring it out of you. And the way it comes out in Christian circles more than not, and in families and all that, is a sharpness of tongue. Sharp, cutting remarks. Put-downs. Criticisms. That's anger. We need to see it for what it is, call it for what it is. When people are harping on other people and criticizing other people and putting people down and gossiping and maligning about people, all of that comes generally from just a bitter spirit on the inside of the person. And God says, don't let a bitter spirit rise up among you and by it defile many. You see, it's just not the person's individual problem with internalized anger. Anger internalized, when it comes out, defiles many people. And he says, be sure that that's not your case. There's one more thing he says I want to deal with before we quit tonight, and we'll do 16 and 17 and stop. And he says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now we think about a person being an immoral person, we think about sexual immorality. That's not what he has in mind here. See, an immoral person by definition is not somebody who's sexually immoral by definition. That may be an expression of immorality, but that's not fundamentally what an immoral person is. You see, Esau is given as an example, but notice the event that is selected to demonstrate that he's an immoral person. It says, who sold his birthright for a single meal. You see, he was an heir. He was an heir. Now, God had announced that the older would serve the younger, but that hadn't come about. He was the heir. We'll never know what God would have done had Jacob not deceived his dad and got the blessing. And God doesn't even address that. God used his sin to accomplish his purposes. But he was an heir. But to Esau, that was something that was future and unimportant to him at the time. And so what he did was he chose to satisfy his flesh now rather than to wait for that which was yet future. You see, in application, that's what you and I are faced with today. Are we living in light of what's in eternity, our reward and inheritance? Or do we have the attitude of the now generation, you only go around once in life, you better get all you can get? Do we live just to gratify our own fleshly desires now, or are we living for the end of the tunnel? I'm telling you that if we live with that attitude, it's the same attitude of Esau, and by definition, we're immoral people. Because an immoral person is one who lives to gratify their flesh now and forfeit eternal blessings. That's an immoral person. And it can take any form. Sexual immorality or anything else is a part of that. But immorality, in its root definition, is one who lives to gratify the flesh now. So you can see, one can live a well-ordered church life and be an immoral person by definition. And the reason is because they're living for now, not for inheritance that's future. Now, what happens? If we live that way, we're going to forfeit what's ours in the future, And it won't be in the end we'll be able to plead before God a case and say, oh, you know, I really didn't mean to do it. The devil made me do it. Because he says, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance. That is, on Isaac's part, Isaac would not change his mind, even though he sought it with tears. It was a done deal. When he said, I will sell you my birthright for this bowl of soup, when he did that, as far as God is concerned, it was a done deal. It was gone. It was gone. And so the warning is to us, don't be like Esau. So then we have to say, well, how does that apply to my life? How does it apply? See, we need to ponder those things, and we need to think about our goals, objectives in life. What is it we're trying to accomplish in life? What's the motivation for living? Are we ministry-oriented or fun-oriented? Or just what's our life all about in light of what the Scripture says? And then we need to think, am I that kind of person, or am I really living in light of eternity? Am I loving my enemies, and I can't even tell you what it is? How can I be doing it if I can't even tell you how it applies? That's why there's so much emphasis in Scripture, ponder these things, ponder these things, ponder these things. That's why God said, make my word your meditation day and night, day and night. It's just not an academic exercise he's talking about, because he says, for then you will make your way successful, then you will prosper. That's the only way that we can experience the reality of who we are as God's children, is to learn the Word, ponder its application, and then live it out. And that's hard work. That's hard work. But we have all the provisions of God to enable us to do it. We just need to cooperate and do it. Okay? We'll pick up verse 18 next time. We're going to talk about the heavenly city, New Jerusalem. Just kind of dream a little bit about what that may be like. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace in our lives, and thank you for informing us so well about life and how we're to live it. The problem is not a lack of information for most all of us. We're educated far, far beyond our experience. Our problem is a volitional one. So help us by your Spirit to choose to be obedient servants, to set the motivation of our heart to please you in all that we do. And again, we thank you for this church and the body of believers that incorporates the group called Grace Bible Church. That when people outside of this assembly look at us, may we, by your grace, be characterized as those who love you because they see the love that we have for each other. And we pray that that will glorify you. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Coffee time. That's the